As I usually like to do, I like to open up with a story about me riding my bike. This summer, I took a bicycle ride, the first one that I had taken in probably about a whole year, in fact, and I had a route planned out. It would take me into the mountains a little bit, just the foothills. It was just long enough to enjoy the environment, breathe a little bit, and get a little exercise, but not so long that I would come back totally exhausted, so I wouldn't have enough energy to mow the lawn. It was one of my standard routes that I take, about 30 miles, and it just goes up kind of west and south of Fort Collins, Colorado here. And essentially, it's just a route that takes me out and then back along the same roads. There's a little bit of a loop right at the end. And on this particular day, I got to the turnaround point. I left a little bit late in the day, so it was maybe about lunchtime when I got there, and it was getting hot, I might add. But I got to the turnaround point, and I found that the road was missing. Gone. Totally gone. The flooding that had happened last year in our area had caused so much rushing water along the side of this road that the stream on the side of this road where this was, it had eroded the stream bank so much that it took the whole road with it, and it had not been repaired yet. Now, in the span of the time of the flooding, it was about, if I remember, about a week's worth of rain. The water very quickly in this particular area ate away and caused some serious damage to the bank, and eventually causing this road to completely disappear. It was gone. And of course, there were plenty of signs along the way saying, "Oh, can't get through here." Something like that. "Road closed. Road closed." Really, you know. So I, of course, thought that applied to cars only. No. So I had to take a little bit of a detour, but that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point that I'm trying to make is that the example of erosion, in this case, was a very dramatic one. The whole road had gone missing in the span of a very short period of time, very compressed. However, erosion normally is something that happens very slowly over time. And it can happen and be almost imperceptible unless you increase the span of time from which you make your observations. If you had come back to this particular road in 1,000 years, I'm sure it would be gone because the stream would have eroded it naturally if it had not been rushed away by flooding streams. But this effect of subtly chipping away, subtly eroding, is how Satan works. And he does it with his temptations and in such sneaky ways. Just as a stream bank or a coastline can prevent erosion by hardening the edges, that's actually how they do it. They put down big, huge boulders in order to harden a stream bank. Just as we do that to harden a stream bank, we need to do the same thing in our spiritual lives. We need to prepare ourselves to overcome and deflect temptations so that we don't wind up finding ourselves rejecting God. We face temptations all the time. We either win or we lose. And these temptations can be big, or they can be small. We may not even know that we're being tempted in some cases. But each one of those temptations that we face is something that can continually erode away at our spiritual relationship with God. We face choices and options to accept, reject all the time. We choose to do something, or we choose not to do something. And many of our decisions play an ultimate role in our spiritual lives, either eroding our relationship with God or building it up and strengthening it. there is a favorite scripture of mine from James 4, verse 7, that I'll cite for you, that speaks about this, how we should choose. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This concept is very important if we are to think about how we are to prevent the erosion of our spiritual relationship with God. If we resist the devil, resist his temptations, he will flee from us. But if we accept them, the corollary is that we are rejecting God. We are, by accepting temptations and falling prey to temptation, we resist God, and we ultimately wind up rejecting him. Now, doing this successfully over time is an exercise in endurance. It really does take time and effort, continual effort, as we were hearing about in the example of Paul during the sermonette. He never gave up and faced continual trials. Brethren, you and I don't face a one-time temptation event, but we must draw near to God continually as we are faced with opportunity. And we must resist the temptations of Satan continually as they are presented to us. Now, accepting or rejecting is an action that can be very active or explicit, or it can be very passive and implicit. Now, what do I mean by that? If I want to accept God in my life, I can say, I accept God. I'm going to actively bring him into my life by choosing a path of baptism or attending Sabbath services and so on. Or I can passively reject God. That is another example. How do I passively reject God? Not by saying, I'm not going to go to church today, or I'm choosing to not be obedient. That's not being very passive. Being passive is doing things like, thinking of an example here off the top of my head, it is choosing to perhaps tell a lie for the sake of making yourself seem like a righteous person. May seem like a very blatant example here, but in some cases this is a real challenge. How should I be presenting myself as a Christian? I want to be a Christian. I want to live a life that's accepting towards God. And how am I going to do that? Sometimes the paths we choose are implicitly or passively rejecting God, even though our efforts are to accept God. Those are the kinds of sneaky temptations that we face as Christians. So I'll start out with a warning that we see in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 20. This is presented to the nation of Israel as they are coming out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 20. And reading, I think I'll only read verse 20. That doesn't seem right, though, does it? That is definitely not right. Hang on there, folks. Silence is deafening here.
2018?
No. It might be Joshua. Mm-hmm. glad I checked. There we go. It's Joshua 24, verse 20. Joshua 24, verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Now that's striking to me. If you serve foreign gods, God will turn from away from us. Now why is that? This is a warning to Israel in the context of their commitment to living a godly life, following and being obedient. If you had read the rest of chapter 24, you would see that. Here, some had been serving other gods. Plain and simple. And Joshua presents an option to them. He says to the nation of Israel, serve other gods or serve the true God? Which one is it? Which one? Ultimately, the nation of Israel makes a verbal commitment, as recorded here, that they will serve the true God. Joshua winds up warning them, saying, look, if you do forsake God, he will forsake you. He will turn away from you, and there will be consequences. Even though God was with you and he was doing good before, that doesn't mean that once God is on your side, he is always going to treat you well. There are consequences to sin, as we know. And brethren, let's go and take a look at some examples here. I have a series of examples that look at rejection of God. It starts out in very blatant kind of rejections, and it gets more subtle. The very first example I would like to turn to is about Lucifer. Let's go over to Isaiah 14, and I'd like to read verses 12 through 20. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12 here. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your own heart, here's the rejection, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depth of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings and of all the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. In this example, I quoted quite a bit there, but I wanted to show how Lucifer had exalted himself above God and above God's ways. To Lucifer, he looked at where he was, what he was doing. He was in a very privileged position in the hierarchy and organization of God at that point. He said, this is not good enough. I can do better. He rejected God and put himself above God, put himself before that. He had pride, as we know. And that caused his failure. On top of that, there is a pretty dire series of consequences that we read about here. God says, you are going to be cast out of your grave. things don't look good for the sentence of Lucifer, as we see here. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28 and read verses 12 through 20. This is about the king of Tyre. And we know this to be inclusive of the example of Lucifer's fall. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. It all started out pretty good. There was iniquity, though. We touched on it just a bit ago. What was that? That was pride. Let's continue in verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. This pride that Lucifer had in himself caused him to fall. Caused this ultimate end of his existence. Well, let's see. He will not be dead like those who will suffer the final death. However, there is going to be an end to Satan's to Satan here. There is a consequence, is the point of rejecting God. Satan's rejection of God when he was Lucifer was very blatant. He almost said this to his face, right? God, I am going to exalt myself above you. And God will have nothing to do with that kind of behavior. Let's take another look at a blatant example of a rejection of God and his word. This came by the prophecy of Jeremiah. If you turn over to Jeremiah 36, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 3. This is about King Jehoiakim. And, yes, so I've got a series of scriptures here in chapter 36 that I'll read. Starting in verse 1, we get a little bit of context. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. What strikes me about this passage here is that God is fair. Even when he sees that there is sin, there is a rejection of his way of life and a rejection of him, he's willing to forgive. He wants people to turn around and obey him. He wants people to repent and to be forgiven. He is so willing to forgive. That is the whole reason that Jeremiah was told to write down the message. he's recording the consequences, saying to them, like, look, if you don't turn around and change your ways, you are going to suffer. The choice is yours. Now, fortunately, perhaps, this is something that struck genuine fear into the hearts of most people who heard it. If you continue in 36, you would read a little bit more about the different events that the scroll had been read and the response of some of the people. But people were taking this seriously. And because of the gravity of the message that was in the scroll here, they were instructed to bring the scroll and read the message to the king. So that occurs if you go down to Jeremiah 36 and verse 20. I'll read there through verse 23. And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Wow. That's pretty blatant, isn't it? King Jehoiakim didn't want even to hear these words that were being told to him. He knew where it had come from. He knew, I guess we can surmise, that this was a message by a prophet of God. Yet what does he do with that message? What does he do with this message from God? He says, I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm rejecting God. A very blatant act here. He put himself above God and rejects the warnings. This is an act, too, of pride. And the consequence is dire. Let's go down to Jeremiah 36, in verse 30 and 31. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed. Because they rejected God, because they did not obey, because they did not turn, they will suffer the consequences. They will suffer the punishments. What a dangerous place they put themselves into by not listening to the word of God presented by God's messenger, his prophet, Jeremiah in this case. Now, it's interesting. This is a warning that has a direct result, right? Jehoiakim throws the scroll and rejects the message. This warning here, too, that had been written was, you could say, tailor-made for this particular situation that directly applied to the king and the nation he was ruling. Now, it was also delivered by a prophet of God, too. You and I, we may not have prophets of God delivering warnings to us, but we do have warnings that have been given to us. Plenty of them. The Bible is full of warnings for us that apply to us directly. And we need to take them seriously as well. Otherwise, we too will suffer consequences. We know that the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. That's something we want to avoid. That is danger. I have another example I'd like to read. This is about Ahaz. This one is in Isaiah, and it's in chapter 7, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. This one gets a little bit more subtle. A little bit. Ahaz, too, was a king of Judah. And Isaiah 7, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. So giving you a little bit of context, we've got the nation of Israel and Syria teaming up to fight the nation of Judah. Ahaz is the king of Judah. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart was, and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Isaiah brings a message saying, look, calm down. I got this under control. Those are my words. That's the Eric Rank translation there. But there is a serious threat. King Ahaz is afraid, right? Isaiah tells him not to worry because God has got it under control. Continuing the story in verse 10, we read this. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Here too we have a rejection of God. A prophet of God is coming to the king, and he gives the king some instruction to follow. Ask God for a sign. Ask him for help. But Ahaz responds by saying, I will not. But he gives a reason here. Nor will I test the Lord. Oh, okay. So what's going on there? Is this so blatant? Or is he really saying, like, I know not to test God? Now, this is Jotham's son, and Jotham was one of the better kings in the Bible, you could say. And you can be sure that being his son, that Ahaz had picked up some understanding of what the right and wrong way of doing things was. Now, in this case, however, a prophet of God gives Ahaz instruction to follow. And instead, Ahaz says, you know, I'm not going to test the Lord. I've been instructed in the Bible not to test the Lord. But why does he do that? Ahaz chooses not to ask. Instead, he takes matters into his own hands. Turns out that he doesn't do this just because he wants to not test the Lord. In fact, this is just an excuse that looks like a righteous one. Ahaz was not a good king. Let me give you a little bit of context that sheds a little bit more light on his true motives and what was going on there and the consequences. Let's go over to 2 Kings And I'd like to read chapter 16 and verses 1 through 4. Second Kings, chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So we know that here it's recorded that he did not do what was right. And we can be, just from that verse alone, we can surmise that his intentions by not testing God were disingenuous. Continuing in verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. All right, so that's the context, and wrapping it up in 7 and 8. This is what Ahaz did instead of trusting God. This is how he dealt with the conflict that he was facing between Israel and Syria. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. He wanted to make an alliance with another king, another country. We can see that what he was doing here. He didn't want to trust God, that being whom he could not see. He wanted to trust an ally who was powerful. Did not turn out well for him. As we read, he was doing some abominable things. He was worshiping pagan gods. He was not approved by God. Ahaz took matters into his own hands and explicitly said that he would not do what the prophet Isaiah told him to do, an instruction sent by God. Now, the reason I wanted to bring this example out had to do with his disingenuous intentions, for his reason not to obey God. He had a lack of faith in God, and he faced consequences as a result. Now, this kind of rejection, this kind of righteous excuse for doing something that appears to be righteous, this kind of rejection is very similar to the kind of rejection that Jesus Christ faced in his day. Jesus Christ, too, was rejected by the Jews of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes. They did not accept the message that he brought. Let's turn over to Luke now and look at some examples of how Jesus was rejected. Luke 20, I'll read verse 9 through 18. This is the story of the vine dressers, the wicked vine dressers. Jesus Christ presents this story to the Pharisees of his time. Luke 20, verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to the others. Aha! So the Pharisees here understand what this is about. But in the context of what we know about Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus Christ was that beloved son, and they were rejecting him. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Right. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is that this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Brethren, Jesus Christ was rejected by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were trying to live in ways that were so over the top righteous, so outwardly righteous. This is what he faced. He was rejected. And his message was rejected. Rejecting the message of Jesus Christ is rejecting the message of God, which rejects him and his way of life. And there are consequences that are mentioned here. Whoever that stone falls upon will be ground into powder. This is a warning, and this directly applies to those who were listening. Alrighty, keeping up here. We've got another example. This is about King Asa. King Asa is mentioned in the Bible. I'm turning over to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7 through 9. King Asa is mentioned in the Bible as one of the better kings of Judah. He did a lot, to remove the ungodly worship from his kingdom. However, he too doubted. He wound up rejecting God in a matter, and he paid the consequences. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. "And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this case you have done foolishly. Therefore from now on you shall have wars.'" King Asa was faithful to God until he lost it. He was weak. He faced consequences that just seemed impossible. He was going to be attacked. And he, instead of trusting in God, tried to make an alliance. What's wrong with making an alliance, by the way? What's wrong with that? Is an alliance inherently bad? Is making an alliance, is making a friendship with somebody, something that rejects God outwardly? No. But in this case, in this context, King Asa made an alliance with another king instead of trusting in God. His rejection of God had consequences too. "From now on, you shall have wars. By not trusting in God, he put himself into a dangerous position. And God is so powerful. He, as it says here, he goes to and forth. He wants to be in people's lives. He wants to express his care and his love for us in doing things and making our lives better and helping us grow and solving our problems for us, taking our burdens away from us. But he only does that if we accept him. He will only turn to us if we turn to him. Let's go over to Psalm 101. I'd like to read verses 5 and 6. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. And that's the scripture I want you to focus on, the haughty look and the proud heart. Mine eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way shall serve me, a blameless way is another way of saying perfect. The one thing that ties all of the examples, all the stories together that I was going through, is pride. Each one of the individuals that we read about had more trust in themselves than trust in God. They chose to trust themselves because they believed that they were strong enough without God. That is a way of being prideful. When we trust ourselves, that's what we're doing. As we read, as we heard earlier, in Paul's words, when I am weak, then I am strong. When we realize that we can't do things on our own, we have to trust in God. And that's how we become strong. And that's who God wants us to be. His eye will be on the faithful who really do believe that. The pride is something that can cause the erosion in our lives and really ruin our spiritual relationship with God. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. This talks about what I consider to be our age. It definitely applies. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. Make sure I'm in the right spot here. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, prideful, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Does any of that sound familiar from what we were reading? And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning faith, but they will progress no farther, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. The behaviors here are condemning. They are some despicable traits, right? Some of these, however, are probably easier for us to avoid than others. Individually, I mean, this talks about people that we are to avoid. It doesn't even say, don't try to do this yourself. It says, like, turn away from these people. We should certainly be not taking these traits on. What are some of the interesting traits here that are perhaps things that you and I might be drawn in by? Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, unthankful. That's an easy one, right? That's an easy trap to fall into. Being unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Have any of us fallen into that trap? Lacking self-control, being headstrong. I just pulled out a few. These are the traits of people that we're to turn away from. These are the traits of things that we should get out of our lives as well. These are worldly traits. And what's interesting here is that the people who have these traits are those who resist the truth. By giving in to temptations, these sins turn us away from the truth. We resist the truth when we succumb to sin. The concept of erosion, that gradual chipping away at our spiritual relationship with God, applies here very well. These are traits that some of us might have. It may be a way of life for us, in fact. We need to work on purifying our hearts, purifying our way of life, improving our behavior in the little things. Just as erosion can be effective over a long period of time with a small amount of water or wind, our growth starts in small things too. We can improve our lives, draw closer to God with every single tiny decision that we make. It doesn't have to be massive. It starts with the small things, in fact. It starts with everything, but it breaks down. And if we don't, if we put worldly gain ahead of the truth, ahead of our trust in God, what is the consequence? We will not progress any farther. You cannot grow a spiritual relationship with a worldly way of life. If you want to progress and build a spiritual relationship with God, these traits must be removed. Not growing is one of the dangers of worldliness. We may have experienced this ourselves. How often do we go in phases where we may slip or just not nurture our spiritual relationship so much? How does it feel? You feel distant from God, right? That's why when we are drawing close to the world, we're pulling ourselves away from God. It's time to climb closer, especially now at this time of year as we approach the holy days, the fall holy days. So, we have some other subtle ways of drawing away from God. And resisting God and His way of life. There's one that I'd like to read in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. This is one example of clear resistance against God. It's in the context of authority. But just because we may have a boss that we don't agree with, that we don't like to, we don't respect, perhaps, but that person is in a position of authority. Does it seem like resisting that person who's in that authority is actually a resistance of God? Well, it is. As long as That resistance is, let's see, the point I'm making is that we don't need to have blind obedience to authority. We know that we have to obey God first. That's a given. But in this case, when authority is not in contradiction with God's way of life, we have to obey it. And if we don't, that's resisting God. It's indirect. We may not think that we are resisting God by doing these indirect things, but it creeps in. Let's turn over to Matthew 7 and read verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I could have stopped there, but I won't. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This always strikes me as a very sobering example. Here we have individuals who have done works in the name of Christ, in the cloak of righteousness, doing something that appears to be righteous, but actually not obeying the law of God as in a spiritual sense, as it is intended. And these people are rejected. They are turned away because they have rejected God's law. They've chosen to practice lawlessness instead. And by doing that, they reject God. Rejecting God winds up with the consequence of being rejected by God. And what is fascinating is that all of this is true even though these individuals have done good works on the outside. Do you and I work with a cloak of righteousness? On the outside, do we appear to do what is godly and right, but have our own gain as a purpose? Are we trying to appear righteous? This is something we need to be careful about. We could be rejecting God if we don't pay attention to actually living a spiritual life in obedience. We are to walk in the Spirit, and that is an obedience to God's way of life. Let's look over at Mark 7, and I'd like to read verses 5 through 13. Here we have an example of the Pharisees. Mark 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. I'll stop there. The commandments of God become rejected by the Pharisees for the sake of their own tradition. They want to appear righteous without actually being righteous. They set their own standard for righteousness instead of trusting in God's standard of righteousness. God's commandments were not enough. They had designed their own ways of doing things and complicated the simplicity of God's truth by adding tradition to how to implement their worship. the cloak of righteousness here is quite clear. The Pharisees truly wanted to appear to be righteous, but in fact they were are rejecting the commandments of God. And that's not good. Jesus Christ condemns them for doing it. We can't give priority to our own ways of doing things over God's ways. Now, the choices that we make in our lives, if we're not faithful to trust in God, wind up turning us against Him. It's actually pretty simple. That faith in God is what draws us close to Him. When we don't have faith, we wind up trusting in ourselves. And that's very dangerous. There was a warning very early on in Deuteronomy 30 and verses 15 through 20. I'll go ahead and read that for you. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. From the very start, right here, we've been made aware of the choices that we face. Life, death, good, evil. And our obedience to God is how that is determined. Our obedience to God is our evidence of our love for Him. We choose to be obedient, don't we? We choose in our hearts to be obedient or not. And the little decisions that we make direct us down one path or another. They adjust our trajectory, every single decision that we make. We need to be receptive to God's truth as well. I'll read Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10 for you. And He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their ears, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed. We read here about those who do not want God's word in their life. People who will hear but won't understand, and will see but not really perceive. We can't be like that. Our hearts need to be open and receptive to the truth. Then, when we allow ourselves to understand, to live in a spiritual way, then we can return. Then we can turn to God and be healed. That means putting aside the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and focusing on spiritual matters instead. That Jesus Christ is our advocate. Now let's turn over to Matthew 10. And I'll read verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ gives us the ability to have salvation. His sacrifice opens that opportunity up for us. And if we reject his name, if we do that in any way by choosing to live a disobedient life, and even the subtle things, we deny him. And if we deny him, he denies us. When it comes time to be judged, we would be turned away if we reject him. We cannot find ourselves in that position. We need to build on the rock. Since we're in Matthew, please turn back a page or two to Matthew 7, and I'll read verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I'm pretty sure that you and I do not want to experience a great fall. This falling happens when we reject the teachings of Jesus Christ, as we read here, and we refuse to do them. And we tear up that scroll and say, you know, I know what the Bible says. I'm going to burn it instead. I'm going to ignore that part. I can't handle that. We have to handle that. Rejecting the teachings of Jesus Christ does not have to be an active defiance of God. It creeps in very subtly. Brethren, when we reject God by lacking faith, by putting our worldly desires in front of obedience, we build our house on the sand. Erosion during the storm of trials will eat away at that foundation and cause us to fall. But just as the little things can draw us away from God, obeying God in the little things can help us draw near to him as well. Brethren, as we draw closer and closer, the more we establish a solid foundation. And with a solid foundation, we are able to live a life with eternal potential.